God's wrath and judgment can and does come suddenly and unexpectedly. One example of this is in the book of Judges, chapter 16. Gideon has sinned and has been taken captured by the Philistines. He has been made blind and has been used by the Philistines as a source of comedy and laughter. They had a festival to their false god Dagon, and they tied him to two pillars. And as they were drinking and laughing and playing games on Samson, who was once this mighty man, Samson was there facing the humiliation. The Philistines thought they had perfect safety and security. But unbeknownst to them, God was about to bring great destruction upon them. Samson was tied between these two pillars, and there were along a line of several pillars that held up this portico. And these Philistines were on top of the roof of the portico. They were under the portico. They were all around it. And in that moment, Samson prayed to God that He would give him strength for one last time to bring deliverance as a judge to Israel of the Philistines. And God gave him that strength. And in one moment, laughter turned into sorrow. Joking turned into screams of pain. He pulled down the pillars, and with it, it cascaded to all the other pillars, so that these huge stones that were on top that the pillars held up came crashing down. Those who were on top came to the ground, to the bottom, and those who were underneath it were crushed by the weight of the stones. In one moment, joy turned into judgment and deliverance by God for the people of Israel, and judgment for the people of the Philistines. Friends, do we live knowing that God's judgment comes suddenly and unexpectedly? Do we live knowing that some date in the future, Jesus Christ will return, and that all unbelievers, all who are rebellious against Him, will await and see His return? It will come surprisingly, it will come shockingly, it will come unexpectedly, and it will not be for their good, but it will be for their judgment. Do you live knowing these truths to be true? And does that motivate you to tell others? And if you are not a Christian, does this motivate you to get right with God and to seek Him today while He may be found? You see, we're going to discuss one of the most burdensome and greatest warnings that we find in Scripture, the coming of the Lord, and how that will be for the unbeliever. We will continue our series today through 1 Thessalonians, as we've been doing the previous weeks before we took two Sundays to look at Isaiah 9. Last time, a few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, the last part of it, and we learned that when a Christian dies, we should remember that the Lord, one, will return, two, that He will reunite the dead with the living at His second coming, and three, that we should use these words to encourage one another when a beloved saint dies. Well, now we will continue our study, and as we do so, we'll answer this question: why should unbelievers fear the day of the Lord? Why should non-Christians dread Jesus' return? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. I will read you our passage for today. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Our first of two warnings or points that we're going to look at today is this. Unbelievers should fear the day of the Lord because it will come like a thief in the night. Non-Christians should dread Jesus' return because it will come suddenly. Now, let's remember our context. Starting in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul transitions to the end times, and it seems that the Thessalonians had a wrong view of the end times. They were concerned that those Christians who had died before them would not participate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That when Christ returned, they would still, I guess, be in the grave or would not have the benefits. And Paul is saying, no. When Christ returned, they will be raised, and those who are living believers will also be given resurrected bodies, and they will meet the Lord in the air, and as I argued, then they will escort the Lord down to the earth. And so now he's continuing that same theme of the end times, but he's addressing a new question. And it's a question that Christians have been asking for ages, and it's this: when will Jesus return? Notice in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons." Now this is particularly going at that question. It's used elsewhere in Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, what was the last question they asked? The disciples said, "So, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Lord has fixed by his own authority.'" So he told them, "It's none of your business. It's not for you to know. Just trust me." Elsewhere in Matthew 24, verse 3, he says, while he was on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and at what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He gives them some generalities, but he doesn't tell them the date. He doesn't tell them the hour. He doesn't tell them the year. It's not for us to know. But he does instruct them. Notice he says, "You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that it will come like a thief in the night." So it's interesting. He tells them, "I don't have to teach you anything because you already know that no one knows. You already know that there's no answer. You already know that God has not revealed it to us, so I'm not going to discuss it with you. Instead, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be suddenly like a thief in the night, this day of the Lord." Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout Scripture, and it's used in two ways. One, to express judgment, and second, to express salvation for God's people. The former, Amos 5, 18 and 20, says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So he's addressing people, say, "Oh, I can't wait for the day of the Lord to come." And he's saying, no. It's going to bring judgment. Imagine a man who's running from a lion because that lion is chasing him down, only to be taken by a bear who comes out from behind the bushes and is devoured. Or that you go into a house and you lean against the wall and you think everything's fine, and out of the wall comes a serpent that bites you unexpectedly. That is the day of the Lord. It's going to bring harm and judgment. Elsewhere, 2 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter calls it a day of judgment. And later in 2 Peter 3, 12, he calls it the day of God. So for those who are not found in Jesus Christ as a refuge, who haven't repented and believe and trust in Him, this day of the Lord is judgment. On the other hand, for Christians, the day of the Lord is a day of salvation. Jeremiah 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," which I think refers to the day of the Lord, "declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they will serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." That there will be no more yokes, no more oppressors, no more bondage, whether bondage from people or bondage from our sin. We are going to serve Jesus. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." This is in the context of the man who is committing sexual immorality with his stepmom, and they hadn't done anything about it in the church in Corinth. He's telling them, do something about it by doing church discipline. Why? So that through that means, God would save him, so that on the day of the Lord, he would be saved and not judged. So you see here, the day of the Lord as an idea of salvation for God's people. So how will this day of the Lord come about? It says in verse 2, it will come like a thief in the night. Now this phraseology is used elsewhere, like in Revelation 3, verse 3. To the church in Sardis, Jesus said, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So Jesus is addressing this church and saying, you need to turn from your sin, you need to get right and do what I say. If you do not, I will bring judgment upon you like a thief. Elsewhere in Matthew 24, 42 through 44, he uses the same idea. He says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then even 2 Peter 3:10 calls this that he was going to come like a thief in the night, Jesus. What does this mean, a thief in the night? Well, there are four things that come from this phrase that can be applied to what the point is here. First, a thief comes unexpectedly. He does not make an appointment with the homeowner to say, "I'm coming." He comes unexpectedly out of the blue. He's coming to take surprise upon the homeowner. Second, his coming is unwelcomed. He doesn't come during the day when the people are awake in someone's home and that they can open the door and talk to him. He comes at an hour when he knows they will be sleeping and that they will not want him to be present. Third, he comes when they're vulnerable. They're asleep. They're not awake. They can't see someone or hear come up, or they can't hear the sounds of a foot stepping on a branch outside. They're not ready. They can't defend themselves because they are asleep. And fourth, the thief comes to steal, to take advantage of the homeowner. He's not coming for their benefit. He's not coming to serve them. He's coming to steal their valuable possessions. Now, how does this apply to what Jesus is saying about the day of the Lord? First, Jesus is coming at an unexpected hour. We don't know the day nor the hour. Jesus, even in his incarnation, does not know, as Matthew 24 says. There is a day that he will come, but we do not know what that is. Just like the thief doesn't tell the homeowner when he comes. Second, when he comes, it will not be welcomed by unrepentant sinners. They will not rejoice. They will not praise. They will not thank. They will not bow down and worship him. They will be with great fear and trepidation. Just like the homeowner does not welcome a thief, but when he wakes up, he gets his gun or he gets a bat, he calls 911, "Get out." Third, Jesus will come when sinners are spiritually asleep. What is of greater vulnerability than to be dead in your trespasses and sins and to be blind to spiritual truths because you are spiritually dead? They are sleeping spiritually. Sinners are walking around, living in an illusion of safety and of comfort. And Christ is going to come at a time where they are asleep and vulnerable, and they will not be prepared. And fourth, Jesus will come to the detriment of sinners. Just as a thief comes, and it's not to the blessing of the homeowner, but it's a curse to rob him. When Jesus comes, it will not be a blessing to sinners. It will be a curse upon them because he will come to judge them. And friends, what is of greater value? Your jewelry, your diamonds, your television, your cash, or your soul being judged and condemned to hellfire? So you see what he's saying here, that Christ and the day of the Lord, when he comes, cannot be predicted, and it will be sudden, it will be like a thief in the night, and for sinners who are unrepentant, who haven't turned to the Lord, they are blinded and they are asleep spiritually, and they are not prepared for this, and they need to wake up. So to summarize the first point, unbelievers should tremble at the prospect of the day of the Lord, because it will come without warning. Jesus, in his dialogue in Matthew 24, uses an example. Noah's day. For 120 years, Noah built a boat in a desert. He hammered away because God told him there was going to be a flood. And the people mocked him. The people did not believe his warnings. He was a preacher to them. They rejected it, and they continued to live their lives. They continued to eat, to drink, and to get married. They acted like today is going to be the tomorrow is going to be the same as today. There will be no wrath. There will be no judgment. There will be no sudden flood. After 120 years, God called Noah and his family, his three sons and wives, into the ark. Eight in the whole world. And he closed the door, and the floods came. And then, suddenly, unexpectedly, those people who were living life in the delusion of safety and security suddenly were drowning under the weight of God's wrath. Friends, that's the way the day of the Lord is going to be. People will be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be getting married, they'll be making plans far in advance. They'll be planning to retire the next day. And they won't, because Jesus will return. So friends, are you ready for the day of the Lord? If you're not a believer, you're not prepared. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't found your hope in Jesus Christ, then God's wrath is abiding upon you. You are like the owner in the house who is not prepared for the thief coming. You are asleep and you are out and nothing's going to disturb you, and that thief is going to come and it will startle you and it'll be to your detriment. Now many people, they say, well, I know I need to get right with Jesus, but they have excuses. One of them is, I have plenty of time. If you don't know what day Jesus will return, then how do you know you have plenty of time? If you don't know the day that you will die, how do you know you have plenty of time? The only way you know you have plenty of time is if God said, I'm going to return in 2030. And God said, you'll be alive then. You won't die in the next 10 years. Without that revelation, you are putting your trust in a sin of presumption. So children, be warned. Just because you're young doesn't mean you have plenty of time. Right. Just because you are 5, 10, 15 years old doesn't mean you can put it off until you're 50, 60, 70, or 80. You don't know if you have plenty of time. For those who are young adults, be warned. You don't have plenty of time. Just because right now you just want to think about getting your life established doesn't mean God's going to give you the time to establish it. Those who are middle-aged, don't say, well, I'm going to wait until my career's over, until I retire. Then I really get serious about God. Then I will seek Him. You don't know that. And those who are elderly, don't think, well, I'm just going to wait just a little bit more. No. You don't know if you have more time. Today is the day to seek the Lord. The second excuse is, I will turn to the Lord late in life. This is what young people like to say. Well, if you are thinking that, it reveals three things about how you view God. One, it reveals that you love sin and you hate God. Because if you really love God, then you would turn to Him now. You'd want to spend every second of the remaining seconds of your life loving Him and serving Him and turning from your sin. Instead, you are trusting your sin more than God. I remember several years ago, I was a counselor at a camp, and we had heard the preaching of the gospel, and afterwards I was talking to this young man who's a high school student. I said, are you going to turn to the Lord? He said, no. I said, do you love your sin more than you love God? Do you love your sin so much that you are willing to go to hell for it and not turn to God and have salvation in Him? And he said, yes. It also reveals, secondly, your lack of urgency in avoiding God's wrath. You don't think God's wrath is as bad as it says it is. If you thought it was as bad as it says it is, then you would flee. You would turn. And you'd see you need Jesus Christ to be saved. And it shows, thirdly, your unbelief in His warnings. You do not think God is as bad as He says it's going to be on that day. You think He's bluffing. When He's not. The third excuse people make up is they say, well, this isn't going to happen. Jesus isn't going to return. You've been talking about this for 2,000 years. You're just trying to scare me. Well, let's look at God's track record, shall we? In Noah's time, when God warned that there would be destruction, did it happen? Yes. When God warned Pharaoh in Egypt to let His people go, did it happen? Yes. When God warned Israel that if they did not turn from their idols, Assyria would come in and take them and put them in exile, did it happen? Yes. And when God warned Judah that if they didn't turn back to Him, that Babylon would come and bring judgment upon them and destroy Jerusalem, did that happen? Yes. You see, God has a perfect track record that He will bring to judgment every warning that He issues. And you see, friends, even from a worldly perspective, if we were dealing with robberies, if you had an instance in Kirksville where we saw in the news or the newspapers that there were an increase in robberies in this area and that there are people who are picking out houses to go and break in during this Christmas time, do you know how many people would respond? First, they may install a security system, have cameras, motion sensored. Second, have motion activated lights. Third, they may buy a gun and put it next to their nightstand. Fourth, they may get a dog. That way he would bark and scare the intruder off or warn of the intruder coming in. When you go to bed, you double check the locks on your doors, making sure everything is hatched up. And then you'd also, during the day, be on guard for unusual activity. Are there people who are driving around trying to stake out and trying to figure out which house to break into? You see, if someone threatened our possessions, we would be on guard and take action. How much more when it comes to our soul? How much more where we don't have a newspaper, we don't have KTVO warning us, we have the Almighty God Himself saying, wrath will come on the great day of days. So if you are a sinner, your only hope, the only way to be prepared is not to get a security system. It's not to get a dog or buy a gun. It's to find refuge in the boat of Jesus Christ, the ark of Jesus Christ, that just as Noah and his people got into the boat to be delivered from God's wrath, we must by faith come into union with Jesus Christ so that we would be delivered from the wrath that is to come. That it's only in Him and that we can find safety for our souls, because outside of Him there is damnation and no hope. And that's why we must turn to Him today while He may be found, while this isn't the day of the Lord. Yes. So that's our first point. Our second point comes from verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Our second and last point is this: unbelievers should fear the day of the Lord because there will be no escaping God's wrath. Non-Christians should dread Jesus' return because there will be no fleeing the Lord's judgment. Now notice the sinner's delusion. In verse 3, this is why they are asleep. They're not prepared. Because they are saying to themselves and to others, there is peace and security. They're proclaiming peace here, which refers to the absence of war, tranquility, that there's going to be prosperity. And notice Thessalonica is part of the Roman Empire, is a Roman city, and this is during the time known as the Pax Romana. There's no other greater time in that part of the world to live because of the peace that the Roman Empire has brought because of its conquests. And to thank the former Caesars, Thessalonica built temples to Julius Caesar and to Augustus. And Augustus was known as the Son of God. And to go worship these dead men because they brought about this great peace. They also proclaimed security. And of course, this means a lack of danger. The Roman Empire had the greatest military in the world. And there was great peace because who was going to conquer them? And so they felt invincible and protected because they lived in this time and nation of peace. Now we must ask the question, do unbelievers have peace and security? Well, no, they have no peace because they are enemies of God. Ephesians 2:3 says of all unbelievers that they were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That every unbeliever, every rebel has God's wrath hanging over them because they are rebelling against God. And so they are not in fellowship with God, in communion with God. Instead, they are at war with God, no peace. They are enemies. Second, they are under a curse from God, not a blessing. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For as it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Many are trusting in being good enough, trusting in being holy enough and righteous enough, as if that will bring about their salvation, when in fact, that brings even greater curses upon them because they have renounced, one, that they can't do it, and they've renounced, two, that Jesus Christ was the only one who could, and in Him can you be saved. And so they are cursed. What about security? Do they have security? No. What will happen when Jesus returns? Revelation 19, 15 and 16 tells us they will not be greeted by Him as a friend. It says of Jesus, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, Jesus will come as the conquering king to devour His enemies and to defeat His foes. There is no peace. There is no security. If you're not found in Him, you will be defeated. Now, the people who say these things are like the prophets of the Old Testament. They were proclaiming peace, peace, when God was saying wrath and judgment. For example, in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14, it says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." Now, the time of Jeremiah, he was a prophet right before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Babylonians came in. And before that time, he was proclaiming, we need to turn from our sins. We need to turn from our false gods. We need to turn from our idols and turn to the Lord, or God will judge us through the Babylonians. And the people were saying, no, God's not going to do that. He's made a covenant with us. We're good. No. Later in Jeremiah 13, 13 and 14, it says, "And I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." You see, the people believe these false prophets instead of the Word of God, Jeremiah, who is the mouthpiece of God, and they desired to have the illusion of peace and security so that they could continue to love their sins. They did not want to hear it. And guess what happened to them? They faced God's wrath. Judgment came. So, when will this judgment come as that Paul is speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 5:3? First, it's going to come on the day of the Lord. Second, that judgment will be destruction. And third, it will be sudden and without warning, as we talked about before. And he refers to it as like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Jeremiah 6:24 uses this analogy as well. We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. So this is talking about in this instance that it's sudden. Just like a woman who's pregnant knows at some point she's going to go in labor. She doesn't know the day or the hour. Especially at that time, there wasn't the medicine to induce labor. It was knowing, I'm a ticking time bomb. And at some point, my water's going to break. And the process of delivery is going to take place. I don't know when. Elsewhere, it's going to be of great pain and agony, as Isaiah 13, 6 through 8 says. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish, like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. You see, God's judgment is like the pain and agony of labor. Once it started at that time, there was no medicine, there was no injections, there was no way to reduce or eliminate the pain. You had to push through it, literally. And you were going to bear that pain for 8 hours, 10 hours, 20 some hours. The labor contractions, you had to push through that until finally there was deliverance. Once that started, the labor process could not be stopped. In the same way, God's wrath, once it starts, it's going to be filled with pain and agony for the sinner, and it cannot be stopped. And that's why verse 3 ends by saying, there will be no escape. They will not escape. Those unbelievers on the day of the Lord will find no escape route. The same word is used in Hebrews twice. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the idea here is if breaking the Mosaic law brought about punishment, how much more condemnation is there to reject the light of the gospel, to reject Jesus Christ? Then in Hebrews 12, 25, it says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So in that context, the Israelites, as they're going through the wilderness, had so many signs and wonders, had God speaking to them, had Moses giving them the truth, and they continued in their unbelief and hardness of heart. So if they did not escape with that little light, how much more will we escape having the light of the gospel, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, from the one who rules in heaven, which is Jesus Christ himself? So you see here, when Christ comes, all unbelievers will be judged and will be thrown in the lake of fire. Like I said, once God's wrath begins, it cannot be stopped, and there will be no medicine to lessen the effects. God's wrath will come to full completion. Now, some people have excuses. Well, when Jesus comes, then I will repent and believe. No, you will not. The time has come and has passed. Or they will say, I will hide so that God will not find me. No, Revelation 20, 11 through 12 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From the presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged according by what was written in these books. You see, everyone will be judged. There's not one person who can avoid it. Either you will be judged, found righteous in Jesus Christ by faith in Him, or you will be judged as a sinner who is condemned. A third excuse, I'm not as bad as other people. Friend, you're using the wrong standard of measurement. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's not by our comparison to one another, it's by us being evaluated by the holy God. And fourth excuse, I have done a lot of good. God will praise me. I have done good things. I've been a part of a church. I maybe give a lot of money to charities. I volunteer time. No. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, and every secret thing, whether good or evil." Every aspect, every thought, every motivation, every action throughout all of your life will be brought into judgment, and you must get a perfect A++++ in order to pass. And no one does. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us are condemned under His wrath unless we come to Jesus. And friends, there will be no end to this. It will go on and on. Matthew 25, 46 says, "And these will go into eternal punishment, and these, righteous, into eternal life. Either you have eternity with Christ or you have eternity in the lake of fire." As Revelation 20:10 and Revelation 20:15 says, "He will throw the devil and the beast and the demons in the lake and fire forever and ever, and those who are unrepentant in their sins will follow Him forever and ever." With no second chance, with no opportunity, with no annihilation, nothing. It will just be pure agony and wrath that you deserve forever and ever because you have not believed in Christ and because you have the sins of your lifetime upon you that have broken God's law. So to summarize this second point, unbelievers should tremble in anticipation to the day of the Lord because there will be no escaping God's wrath. This sudden, no escaping wrath reminds me of the capture of Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy. In 1865, in April, the two largest wings of the army, led by Lee, Robert E. Lee, and by Johnston, had been captured, had given up, and Davis was on the run. He went through Virginia, stopped in North Carolina, then was going through Georgia. And he'd been on the run for about a month. And then he came upon his wife and was with her, and they finally took refuge 70 miles from the Florida border in Irwinville, Georgia. And they were camping there. And they felt secure because a few days previously, part of their party went in a different direction. Breckinridge, who was the vice president of the United States previously, but now was in the Confederacy, and they thought the Union troops were on his tail, and therefore they would have freedom and escape. But on the morning of May 10th, dawn light was glistening through, and suddenly, unbeknownst to them, they were surrounded by Union troops, and there was no escape. And they had just to give up. And for the next 2 years, he was in a prison cell, waiting, hopefully for release, and he was treated poorly, until finally he was able to get parole and be released. You see, his capture came suddenly and without notice. But the only difference between him and sinners is that there was a way of escape. He had to wait 2 years. But for sinners, there will be no pardon. There will be no bail. There will be no possibility of being released. So if you are not a Christian, why are you living right now with the illusion of peace and security? Oh yes, you may live in the United States and we have the greatest military in the world, and we have the borders of two oceans, so it's hard for people to attack us. Oh yes, you may have a job. You may be planning for retirement or in retirement. But that doesn't mean you have peace and security with God. Kids, you may be getting good grades in school or homeschooling. You may be doing your chores. You may help out with others. But that doesn't mean you have peace with God. Those of us who profess to be Christians, you may do religious works. You may have been baptized as a believer. You may pray every day. You may read your Bible or give money to the church. You may be a member of the church and use religious language. That does not mean that you have peace and security with God. You may be as blind as the false prophets and Pharisees who went around boasting of their great communion with God, and yet they were blind to their unbelief. Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting in anything and everything that you've done to give you peace with God instead of trusting in the Prince of Peace who gives true, everlasting peace through the cross? And do you think you have security? Do you think because we live in Kirksville, not in Portland or Seattle, that we're pretty good off? Do you think that you have come forward at an altar call or said and repeated a prayer and you have the date in your Bible that you are secure and you have your golden ticket or your fire insurance from the wrath of God on the day of the Lord? No, friend. You are in great danger because without Christ, without trusting Him, putting your faith in Him and turning from your sins, you are in the greatest of peril, even though you may be so blessed materially here on this earth. And if you think you have time, remember, no one knows the month or the day or the hour. So how can you say with certainty, I have time? Instead, you're making that an excuse for not being urgent to get right with God today. Because He will come suddenly and unexpectedly. How can you put it off at any more moment unless you are in unbelief? And do you underestimate the cost? Do you think, well, it's just going to be like a prison jail, or we're just going to party it up in hell? No, no, no. Eternal damnation is in the lake of fire forever, with no escaping God's wrath, with no annihilation where you go on for a little bit, then you cease to exist, and no more conscious eternal torment. No, no, no. And there's no second chances to repent and believe, as some false teachers say, where maybe at some point you can actually trust Jesus while in the lake of fire and be escaped and be sent to heaven. No! Your opportunity, your occasion, God has given you this moment now by His providence, by His grace and mercy, to heed the warning. What will you do with it? What is stopping you right now from trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the only harbor of refuge for your soul, instead of trusting in yourself and in your knowledge? That's why, friends, if you are not a Christian, now's the time to call upon the Lord, because He is merciful and gracious and kind. In His mercy, He has warned you so that you would come to Him, trust in Him, turn from your sins, and have peace with Him through the blood of His cross, and have security in Him for eternity in His kingdom. Now, for us who are Christians, we must ask ourselves, do we have the same urgency in sharing this message as Paul did? Do we have eternity on our minds as we go about the day? Do we see people as either saved or lost and tremble at the thought that they will spend eternal torment in hell because of their sins, and that we have the prescription, we have the medicine and the remedy that can only save their souls, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we should boldly and daily, by God's grace and for His glory, tell people of the only hope, first by warning them of the wrath to come, and like Noah, telling them that there is a place of refuge. It's not a boat, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful passage that is weighty, but shows love because You warn us and You warn unbelievers of what will be their destiny if they do not turn to You. We ask, Lord, that You would encourage and work in and convict any who are here who do not know You, and that You would miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring regeneration upon their souls so that they would see their great sin, but they would also see Jesus Christ as a great and merciful Savior. May You do this, Lord, for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.